Well, in the problem text study today, we're going to cover 1 Corinthians 15:22. So you can turn there. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So the question would be, does the verse teach universal atonement? Is the all which Adam mortified the same all which Christ vivified or made alive? And, you know, at first glance, it would look that way, right? It says all in both cases, so it must mean the same group of people. But we have to look at the context, first of all. The death and the life in the context is speaking of physical death and physical life. Okay, so this verse is not speaking spiritually here. And we know that from the context. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter talks about the resurrection. That's the theme of the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And in verses 12 through 14, it says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" And then in verse 18, and it says, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." I think that was the verse that I wanted. No, I wanted verse 21. Verse 21, that didn't sound right. Verse 21, "For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead." And then the next verse, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So we can see there clearly that the all being made alive is clearly speaking of the body, the resurrection. This is not speaking spiritually here at all. There's no doubt about that. So the all who physically die in Adam are the human race, with a few exceptions. Let me say, wait a minute, there's a few exceptions to those who die in Adam? And there actually is, and I will show you that in just a second. But the all who die in Adam are all who Adam represented. Now, Adam did represent the entire human race, except for one person. Anybody know who that person was that Adam did not represent?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ, right? Jesus did not inherit Adam's sin, because Adam was not Jesus' father. Jesus didn't have a natural earthly father. He had a mother, but he didn't have a father, and sin passes through the man. But Adam represented the entire human race besides Jesus Christ. But there are actually a few people in the human race that do not die physically in Adam. And we'll look at that in just a second. In Romans 5 and verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So there's all that Adam represents. He passed sin upon all men, and that would be the entire human race in this case, save the Lord Jesus Christ. Death came by sin because the wages of death, or the wages of sin, is death. And everybody knows that famous verse in Romans 6:23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So that's how death passed upon all men, because God says the wages of sin is death. If you sin, you die. Adam sinned, he died, and then he passed that dead spiritual nature on to all of his posterity. Sin and death passed upon all men by natural generation. And we know that because we're told there, first of all, in Romans 5:12, but then if you compare that with Psalm 51:5, David says that this sin being passed to him goes the whole way back to conception, and it doesn't get any earlier than conception. In Psalm 51 and verse 5 says, David says this, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So that sin principle that gets passed down to men gets passed down at conception. That's when life begins. That's when the sin principle gets passed on to every single man that's born into the world that has an earthly father, and we all do. Men are sinners by nature, we're told, in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. It says there that we're by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That speaks of the very core of man's being. That is who man is. Man is a sinner by his very composite being himself. That's what he is. We're born that way. Just like we're born a human being, we're born a sinful human being. It's part of our humanity. Now, the first Adam was of the earth, and all of his descendants bear his earthly natural image. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 45 through 49. See, when Adam was made, when God made Adam, he made him according to his own image, according to the image of God. But then we read something there curiously after Adam then progenits some children. It says, I made after his own image, and I'll show you that verse in just a second. But first go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49. It says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And that last Adam is who?
Jesus Christ.
He's the last Adam. And there are, and I will cover this just very soon here, that Jesus Christ and Adam, the first Adam, have a lot of things in common. There are similarities between them, and Jesus is a figure. Adam was a figure of Jesus Christ, and we'll see that in just a second. Verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, so Adam was not spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So the natural comes first, then the spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And Adam is quite literally of the earth. God took a scoop of dirt up and breathed life into it. He is of the earth. Verse 48. As is the earthy, so are also... as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So each person bears the image of their father. We by nature bear the image of Adam, our earthly father. If we be in Christ, then we bear his image. We bear a new image. And someday we'll bear not only his spiritual image, but his bodily image as well. We'll talk about that at the end, towards the end of the study. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall, or we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And like I said, we will talk about that in a little bit. So we will physically be like, we'll bear the image of Christ physically as well. Christ the first fruits, and then after that, them which are Christ that is coming, we're told. Turn back there to Genesis 5 and verse 3. This is the verse that I was referring to here, which says that Adam bore children in his own image. In Genesis 5 and verse 3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. It was curious there that Adam was made in the image of God. And it says there, actually in the first verse of chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. But then Adam makes a man in his own likeness. Now, there is still, in a sense, that we still bear the image of God, because we're told that in the book of James, that man is made in the image of God, when it talks about not cursing men who are made in the image of God. So there's still something in us, even though we're marred and sinful, that bears the image of God. But the marred and sinful aspect of us, that's the image of Adam that we bear, that was passed down to us. So therefore, in Adam, the entire human race all die. That's what it, when it says there in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, we're talking the entire human race, everybody that was born of Adam, and that's every single man except for Jesus Christ. So the only exceptions are, like I said, Jesus Christ. He did not have that death principle in him. Now, Jesus Christ, it would have been possible. He could have sinned. He was a man. He was made after the seed of Abraham. He didn't take on the nature of angels. Even angels can sin. So even if he did take the nature of angels, he could have sinned. But some people do hold the position that wacko Edward Irving, I mentioned on Sunday, the guy, the father of dispensationalism, he held that Jesus, some strange thing about Jesus' human nature. And I'd have to look at, I'll tell you later, because I'm going to be revisiting that. But anyway, he held something about something about Jesus not being able to sin or something. And I don't buy that. I think Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He could have sinned. He wasn't, it wasn't incapable for him to sin. But he just didn't. And that's how he could save us. You know, if God would have made somebody that was incapable of sinning, well, then how can you really keep the law if you're not capable of sinning anyway? The point is, he could have sinned, but he kept the law and didn't sin. And that way he could die for our sins as our sin bearer. Jesus said in in John 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up, or to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And the reason why nobody could take his life from him is because the wages of sin is death, and he never sinned. So that he did not deserve sin, and like Adam, Jesus does have unending life. And Adam, before Adam sinned, had unending life. I won't say it's eternal life. It was eternal life. You can't lose it, right? But it was, he just had life that would not have ended until he sinned. Now, when we have eternal life, it won't end, period. There's no, we can't sin at that point. We'd be incapable of it. It says that he that's born of God cannot sin in 1 John. So spiritually, our spirits can't sin. That new spirit that has eternal life is incapable of sinning. But Adam could, and Adam did. But Jesus, since he didn't sin, death had no claim on him. He had to lay down his life. He had to voluntarily give it up, because it couldn't be taken from him against his will, because he was a righteous man. Enoch and Elijah were also two men that were taken to heaven before death. Now, they were sinners. They were sons of Adam, just like the rest of us, and they would have died had they lived out their days, but the Lord took them to heaven before death. We'll look at Enoch here in Genesis 5:24. There's not a whole lot said about Enoch in the Old Testament. There's actually, strangely enough, more said about Enoch in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament that actually records the time of his life. In Genesis 5:24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him." Now, if you just had the Old Testament, I mean, you could pretty much reason from that God took him to heaven before death. I mean, it doesn't actually say that. I mean, it says something pretty close to that. But then if you look over in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, it does say, or no, in the book of Hebrews. Jude talks about Enoch. Hebrews 11. Let's see, Hebrews 11. And I think it's around verse 5 or 6. Verse 5. "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." So, and Enoch was obviously a man of faith, because it says in the next verse, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him." So Enoch was a faithful man, and God translated him, which means to bear, convey, or remove from one person or condition to another, to transfer, transport, to carry or convey to heaven without death. This primary definition out of the OED. So when you think about, in engineering, translating means moving something from one place to another. But even we normally think about, when we hear translate, we think about translating languages. But you're literally moving a word from one language to another. So it still fits with the primary definition. So anyway, that's what happened to old Enoch. The Lord took him from heaven to earth, and obviously would have had to have changed his body, it would appear. It doesn't say that he left his body behind or anything, so it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 15. So I would have to deduce from that he must have changed his body, and he didn't have a corruptible flesh and blood body anymore. He had a renewed body.
So, Pastor Rainer, sure. When Adam sinned, then did his body change too?
It started.
Sure.
So
yeah.
He looked different after he sinned?
Physically? I would think so. I mean, the death principle would have entered in, so he would have started to get old and wrinkly and decrepit and all that. So I don't know if...
Probably got sick.
Yeah. I don't know if immediately when he sinned, if you could look at him and say he looks different. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, you look at somebody... Have you ever looked at somebody that is under the guilt and condemnation of sin? I mean, you can see it in their face. You know, David said that his bones waxed old through his roaring whenever
right,
he...
Yeah.
So I wouldn't be surprised if there was a noticeable difference, but definitely in time you could definitely see it, because then he would start to have, what's the word?
900 years to
yeah.
die.
Not, must have been some atmospheric conditions that were different back then or something, but yeah, but anyway, he would have started to decay after that point. And the whole creation did too. It wasn't just It wasn't just human beings. It says the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So it wasn't just him. That's also another good argument against evolution, because the evolutionary system has us to believe that the animals were created, or evolved millions of years before man, and then eventually man comes along and then Adam sins. If you believe the scripture, death didn't enter until Adam sinned, but yet you have in the dinosaur and the fossil records, you have death, destruction, you have animals eating animals, you have arthritis found in dinosaur bones, and all kinds of stuff. So you have this death principle you can see in the animal creation that would have been millions of years, quote unquote, before Adam ever sinned. That's a problem. But anyway, I digress. 2 Kings 2 and verse 11. This is Elijah. I actually do have a lot to cover tonight, so I should probably try to limit my yapping. What did I say? 2 Kings 2:11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So there's the second man that never died on this earth. Elijah and Enoch, the Lord took them both to heaven. So, lucky them. They didn't have to experience death like we do. The other group of people that will not experience death in this life are those that are alive and remain at the coming of Christ. So there's going to be a whole bunch of people, I assume millions of them, billions of them, they're going to be alive when Christ comes back, and they're never going to die either. That is, the children of God that are alive won't die. The other ones will die an eternal death. But we are told that plainly in a couple of places. One is 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep, for the Lord himself should ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord." So there are going to be lots of people that are living that won't experience physical death at that point. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52 is another text on those lines. Since we're going to 1 Corinthians 15 anyway, we'll just read these verses. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," and that's talking about death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So whether we're dead or alive at the coming of the Lord, all of our bodies are going to be changed. The ones in the grave are clearly going to be changed. They're going to go from dust to being a spiritual full body, whatever that's going to be. And the ones that are alive and remain are likewise going to be changed into that spiritual body, like the body of Christ, similar to the body of Christ. Don't ask me what that's going to look like, because the way that Paul explains it is the difference between a corn of wheat and the full plant grown up. So if you think about a kernel of corn and then think about the whole plant with the ears and everything, and look at the kernel and try to imagine what the whole plant's going to look like just from looking at the kernel, you'd have no idea, right? So what are our new bodies going to look like? I don't know. And if you say, well, you're just an ignoramus preacher, you shouldn't even be preaching because you don't know. Well, I'll show you an apostle that didn't know either. Maybe I can redeem myself here. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, or actually in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." So there you go. "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So if it didn't appear to him, it certainly doesn't appear to me. I don't know what we're going to be, but I just know it's going to be amazing. It's going to be perfect. And that's why I don't spend a ton of time thinking about what heaven's going to be like. Maybe I just don't have a good imagination or what, but I'm just satisfied that it's going to be perfect and God's going to be there and there's going to be no sin, and that's okay with me. And however, whatever it's like, I'll find out when I get there. And maybe I can spend some more time studying it too.
It's like talking to someone over the phone and you think you know what they look like, and then you meet them and they look nothing like what you thought.
That's a really good analogy. That's very true. Boy, have I experienced that too. Get this idea where somebody looks totally different. Or a woman, you hear a woman with a real pretty voice on the phone, and then you see meet her in person. It works the other way too, I guess. But anyway, the all who are made alive in Christ are all of his elect. So I'll just make the statement, and then I'll prove it. All who were made alive in Christ are all who Christ represented. So the all who were dead in Adam are all who Adam represented. Now that was the whole human race. The all that are made alive in Christ are the ones that he represents. But he doesn't represent the entire human race. And we really need to look no further than just the next verse to show us who the all is. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. This continuation of thought here. But in Christ, or even so shall in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Right there is the all that are going to be made alive in Christ. They that are Christ's at his coming. Christ is the first fruit, which means he's the first one that gets made alive. And then the ones that come after him are the one are his own that he comes for at his second coming. When Christ returns, all that are in the graves will be resurrected, but only some of them will be resurrected into the resurrection of life. Remember what it says there, that in Christ all shall all be made alive. Okay, when Christ comes back, he is going to resurrect everybody, the entire human race. But they're not all going to be resurrected to life. They're not all going to be made alive. They're going to be resurrected all right, but it's not going to be to life. Let's look at John 5, 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So all are not going to be resurrected to life. When it says all in Christ are going to be made alive, that's talking about those that are resurrected to the resurrected to the resurrection of life. The all that are in Christ shall be made alive. The all whom Christ shall make alive are those whom he will resurrect to the resurrection of life. I just said that. I kind of redundant point in my outline. Sometimes I should look ahead before I actually make the point in the outline because it's already there. But anyway. The rest are resurrected to the resurrection of damnation, which is the resurrection of eternal death, right? And when he says there in John 5, 29, the resurrection of damnation, if we compare that with what it says in Revelation 20, 15, or 14 and 15, we'll see there that this resurrection of damnation is a resurrection of death, or to death. Revelation 20, 14 and 15 it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So those who are not written in the book of life are the ones that are resurrected to the resurrection of damnation who get the second death. So I would hardly call that them being made alive in Christ when you're cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. I don't think anybody would say that. So the all whom Christ shall make alive are all which he, that is God, hath given Christ. And Jesus will raise them up again at the last day. Look in John 6 and verse 39. This is the all that are in Christ that Christ shall make alive. He says, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." There's the all that are in Christ shall be made alive. All that God gave him, all of his elect, and he'll raise them up again at the last day to the resurrection of life. Those who are glorified by the resurrection of the body are only those who were foreknown and predestinated, but not the entire human race. So let's see this again here in Romans chapter 8. This talks about the resurrection and glorification of the body, and we'll see who that pertains to. Romans 8, and verses 17 and 23. It says, "And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And we'll see what that glorification is in just a second. The next verse 23. It says, "Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So that's what the adoption is here. That's the glorification that Paul speaks of, the redemption of the body. The Lord has already redeemed the spirit of all of his elect. He does that in regeneration, or I shouldn't say of all of his elect. All of the believing elect on this earth right now have all been regenerated. I'll put it that way. All of the elect will eventually be regenerated spiritually. But then the redemption of their body comes after that. Some of them will be closer than others. Some of them will be regenerated right before the end of time. Some of them have been lying in the grave for 6,000 years and will get the redemption of their body. But all of them will eventually. And these one, the ones here that are glorified are only those who are foreknew, predestinated, justified, called, and glorified. In Romans 8, 29 through 30. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the only ones that are resurrected to the resurrection of life and are glorified with glorified bodies are the ones that were foreknew, are all that the Father gave him, like he said in John 3 and verse 36. That's the all in Christ who are made alive. Now the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. So I'm just going at this from yet one more angle. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So Jesus is a quickening spirit. And those to whom Jesus gives new life in the resurrection bear his spiritual heavenly image. Look in verses, and we already saw verses 46 through 49. There that we bear the image of the earthly, and then those of Christ bear the image of the heavenly. And we also read 1 John 3:2 already. That's the next verse. That we doth not know what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So we're going to bear his heavenly image. But Jesus doesn't quicken or resurrect all the descendants of Adam and give them new spiritual bodies like his, but rather he only quickens whom he will. So once again, Christ is a quickening spirit. He quickens the spirits and the bodies of people in the grave and resurrects them to life, but he doesn't do it for all. He does it for whom he will. Look at John 5 and verse 21. It says, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now most people think that that should say, even so the Son quickeneth whom we will. But it says, quickeneth whom he will. That's called sovereignty. God quickens who he wants. And then we have already read verses 28 and 29 talking about, by Christ's voice, they'll come out of the graves to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. He quickens whom he will. Works spiritually and it works bodily as well. Now just as the all whom Christ will physically make alive are not the same all of whom Adam caused the physical death, so it is spiritually. The all and the many, which Adam caused the spiritual death and condemnation of, are not the same all and many, which Jesus caused the spiritual life and righteousness of. So I read it, now let me explain what I said there. So as we saw there in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, that's the whole human race. But in Christ, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, that's all of the elect. That's not the entire human race. So there are two different groups of people. It works the exact same way spiritually when we look at Romans chapter 5, when it says, when it compares Adam and Jesus Christ and shows there what seems to be Jesus undoing exactly what Adam did. Adam condemning the whole human race, and it appears that the same amount of people that Adam condemned, Jesus then saved eternally. It looks like it. But as we saw, just as it was physically, so it is spiritually, and I'll prove it to you. The verses we're going to look at are Romans 5, 15, 18, and 19. And these also turned out to be problem texts that I should have had in the outline and didn't. And so now we cover them now, and I have them in the outline and have those verses linked to this one in the outline. In Romans 5 and verse 15, it says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that's the first Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So he uses the same terminology, right? For if through the offense of one many be dead, and then he says the grace of God hath abounded unto many. So it says that it sounds like the same amount of people that are dead are going to be the same amount that the grace abounds to, right? Let's look at verse 18. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Once again, it says that all men are condemned by Adam, and then it says that Jesus justified and gave life to all men. It sounds like the same group, doesn't it? And the other verse is verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Sounds like the same group, doesn't it? But remember, just as it was physically, we will see that it's the same exact way spiritually. Now it is true that Adam was a figure of Jesus Christ. And I will define, actually I'll just define it for you right now. A figure is a represented form, image, likeness. The image, likeness, or representation of something material or immaterial. Adam was a figure, and it tells us that in Romans 5:14. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that was to come? It's clearly talking about Christ, him that was to come. Adam was the figure of Christ. He was an image or a likeness of Christ, a representation of Christ. A likeness is the quality or fact of being like, resemblance, similarity, an instance of this. So whereas Christ bears the likeness, bears a likeness to Adam, he's not an exact image of Adam, though, but rather he's the express image of God, and express means truly depicted, exactly resembling, exact. And that verse is in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Which shows us whose image that Christ bears perfectly and exactly. He bears a likeness to Adam, but he's not exactly like Adam. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Talking about Jesus Christ. And see what it said there? He was the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, that is, of God's person. Express image means, or express means truly depicted, exactly resembling, exact. So, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus told? Remember Philip? Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He said, Philip, how long time have you been with me? And you asked me to show you the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Remember when Jesus said that to him? So if you've seen Jesus, you've seen what God looks like. Because Jesus is the exact image of God. I like the way that Brother Conrad Gerald put it. He said if you just took 200 pounds of meat and packed it into a mold of God, that's Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ is. He's an exact image of God. Jesus was like Adam, in that he represented many people in his actions. So he's like him. He's not exactly, he's not a perfect parallel, but he's like him. Because just like Adam condemned many people by his actions, Christ saved many people by his actions. Not the same amount of people, though. Both Adam and Jesus Christ were the federal heads who represented their seed, which is their offspring or their progeny. Adam's seed are the entire human race, with the exception of Christ, to whom he passed sin and death. And we've seen that in Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. Adam's seed, they are the lump of mankind which Adam fitted to destruction. In Romans 9 and verses 21 and 22. Unfortunately, we all were born from Adam, and we didn't have a choice in the matter. It kind of works the same way with Jesus saving you, but that's more of a blessing. It is a blessing, not a curse. But it works both ways. It works the same way both ways. You didn't pick to be born in Adam. You don't pick to be born in Christ either. In Romans 9, 21 and 22, it says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, there's all mankind, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And that was Adam's work there. Adam fitted them to destruction. That's Adam's seed there. It's the whole lump. Adam did that for everybody. They are referred to as both all and as many. Remember, Romans 5, 12 and 18 says that it was all that death passed upon and that all were condemned. And it also says many in Romans 5, 15 and 19, that by the offense of one, many be dead, or many be condemned. So there, all of Adam's seed, the human race, is referred to as many and all. And there's no contradiction there. Many means it is the adjectival designation of a great indefinite number. So the entire human race can be referred to as many. I mean, if you looked at 7 billion people. That's if you looked at a big field with 7 billion people in it, and you can say, boy, there are many people out there. That's accurate. There's nothing wrong with that. Or you can say, all the people are out there. So many are there, all are there. Then those two words can refer to the same thing. They don't have to, but they can. It's a great indefinite number. Now, the all and many which Adam represented are truly the entire human race, with not one left out except Jesus Christ. And so sometimes, you know, the Bible uses universal language like all men or every man or the world. And as we've seen time and time again in this study, that doesn't always mean the entire human race without exception. You know, it says that Jesus did miracles and all men mused. Well, the entire human race wasn't musing. You know, they weren't obviously around to even see that at the time. But in this case, we know for a fact that the all that Adam condemned was every single member of the human race except for Jesus Christ, because we have a Bible that tells us. In Romans 3, 9 through 12, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So there's not really a more direct, plain way to say it than "no, not one." So for somebody to say that, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one, and say, well, that really means that there's just, you know, a bunch of unrighteous people, but there's a bunch of righteous ones. No, not one. I mean, there's really no other way of more plainly saying that. "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, we know the one exception to that is Jesus Christ, obviously. But other than that, there is not one righteous. Every single man is born in sin in this world. And those are who Adam represented. But we know, but I'll give you the verse for it, that Jesus Christ is not included in this. And the reason is because Jesus was not born of Adam. He was not born of an earthly father, so there's good reason for it. But we just have verses that tell us that Jesus did not have any sin. In 1 John 3 and verse 5, it says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So when it says there's none righteous, it's not talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about all that are naturally born of Adam. But Jesus isn't one of them. He doesn't have any sin. Now, Jesus Christ's seed are not the same amount of people as Adam's seed. This is the limit of the likeness between Adam and Jesus Christ. So they both represented a bunch of people. They both represented their seed and their progeny. That's a likeness. But the amount of people that they represented are different, and that's where the likeness ends. Christ's children are the children which God gave him. Remember, it says in Hebrews 2:13, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Hebrews 2:13. And we already read John 6:39, when Jesus said, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me." That's verse 37. "And him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day." That's the children that God gave him. And I will turn you to John 17. In verse 2, just to show you that the ones that Christ made righteous, the ones that Christ died for, are only the ones the Father gave him. John 17:2 says, Jesus praying unto God, says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now, the grammar would make no sense there if God had given him the entire human race. What's the point of saying he gave me power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as he gave me when he gave them all of them? I mean, it wouldn't be. He may as well have just said that I'm going to give eternal life to all flesh. which God gave me, instead of saying as many as God gave me. I mean, the clear implication there is they're not all of them. It's just a section of them. Now, though they are those whom God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, we know that Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So that's how Jesus got those children. God chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world, gave them to Jesus Christ. That was part of the covenant that they made. Jesus would come and die for their sins. These are the vessels of mercy which God had afore prepared unto glory. So if you turn back there again to Romans 9 and verse 23, we see there that Adam fitted the whole lump to destruction. And then God takes some out of the lump, makes a vessel of honor unto himself, and he prepares them for glory. So verse 23, after it talks about Adam fitting the lump to destruction there, and it says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So those are the ones that Jesus represented, the ones that God took out of the lump and then made vessels of honor, made to be vessels of mercy prepared unto glory. Now let's look at all the verses which compare the work of Christ and Adam and see that Christ did not represent all the same people as Adam did. So we'll look at those three verses again. We'll look at Romans 5, 15, 18, and 19. We'll analyze each of them, and we'll see there that they are not teaching that Christ was representing the same number of people as Adam did. Romans 5 and verse 15 says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of many of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, as I pointed out before, both of those say many. The offense abounded to many, and the grace abounded to many. But did the gift by grace abound to the entire human race as Adam's offense did? Because we know that Adam's offense abounded to the entire human race. We saw that already, Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. So that was everybody. But did the gift by grace abound to the entire human race, or was that a different many? Well, the answer is no. God's electing grace is only to a remnant of mankind. It's not to all mankind. Romans 11 and verse 5. It says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So when God dispenses grace, when grace abounds unto many, it's to the remnant who are his elect. That's who God saves by grace, not to all mankind. Remnant, of course, is a small piece of the whole thing. The gift by grace is the gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life, and the gift of eternal salvation. We see that in Romans 5 and verse 17. So there's three things that are here that we can identify in the scripture, which is the gift of righteousness. Okay, how did he say it? The abundance of I'm looking at the wrong verse here. The grace of God and the gift by grace. So the gift by grace we can identify as three things that God gives by grace. And those three things were the gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life, and the gift of eternal salvation. So in verse 17 of Romans 5, it says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So there's the first thing that the gift by grace is the gift of righteousness. Now we'll look at these things in just a second. It's also the gift of eternal life. Remember, we're told in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we've got righteousness, eternal life, and then we also have eternal salvation in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. We see that this is another thing that is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So there, the God saving a man by grace and giving him eternal life is the gift of God. Now these gifts of grace are not given to the entire human race. We know that righteousness and the gift of eternal life and the gift of eternal salvation are not given to the entire human race. And we've got plenty of verses to prove that, just a couple of which would be Matthew 23:23, when Jesus asked the Pharisees, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Obviously, they were not given that gift of righteousness and eternal life and eternal salvation. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And serpents and vipers are not synonyms for children of God and the elect or, you know, whatever. Those are very descriptive of whose children they are. Children of the devil, who is a serpent and a viper. So that's a rhetorical question. They can't escape the damnation of hell. Matthew 25:41 is that great white throne judgment. And he says there to all of the goats on his left hand, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there's a whole bunch of people that were not given the gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life, the gift of eternal salvation, the gift by grace that Paul talks about, that abounded unto many. Well, these aren't part of that many. They're not, obviously. And we already looked at Revelation 20:15, where the multitude, where everybody that's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So therefore, the many who are dead by Adam's offense are not the same many which the grace of God abounded unto. Not the same people, can't be, because the entire human race doesn't have eternal life and righteousness. Let's look at verse 18. Romans 5:18. This is what you call reasoning from the scripture. I mean, if you just take a verse and read it and say, oh, they both say many, must mean the same group of people. And you just leave it at that. Well, you got a whole bunch of Bible out there that defines what these many's mean. And you have to compare scripture and you have to look at it. You have to do some work. You have to be able to think connectedly. And if you don't, you're not going to learn much Bible truth. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so the righteousness of one, or even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So you can see a problem there already. I mean, if the all men there means the entire human race, that means the entire human race got the justification of life. Is the entire human race justified? Well, obviously not. Justification means the action whereby man is justified or freed from the penalty of sin, and accounted or made righteous by God, the fact or condition of being so justified. So did Jesus justify the entire human race by his righteousness, as Adam condemned them all by his offense? No. We know that Adam condemned the entire human race. The entire human race cannot be under consideration when it says that all men would receive the justification of life, or else you have a contradiction in the scripture, and that can't be. Only those who were foreknown and predestinated are justified by Christ. Remember, we saw that in Romans 8:29-30. Whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated, then he predestinated, he called, then he called, he justified, right? Remember that? Well, obviously, God didn't foreknow and predestinate the entire human race. We know that. You know, Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he's telling people that the whole idea of election is that you're chosen. You don't elect everybody. You don't choose everybody. If you did go to the ballot box yesterday, you don't check every box that you go, right? You don't vote for them all. You only vote for one. You only elect one, right? So, you know, thank goodness we got too many politicians out there already, let alone electing every one of them that wants it. So anyway, the elect are not all, obviously. The all men whom Jesus justified are all men out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. Revelation 5:9, and we've been over that verse lots of times. That's the all men. That's the entire world that Christ died for. There will be many resurrected on the last day who will be unjust. See, this says that all men under the justification, how does it say it, that the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. But there are people that are going to be resurrected that are not going to be just. And I'll prove it to you. Look in Acts 24 and verse 15. Acts 24:15 says, Paul says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. There are going to be unjust people resurrected as well as just people. So all men, obviously, were not justified by Christ. All men in the sense of the entire human race. It's only the all men, all of the elect, all of those whom God gave Christ to save. Therefore, the all men whom Adam condemned are not the same all men whom Christ justified. Can't be, or else you have contradictions all through the scripture. The next verse is Romans 5:19. It says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Righteous means just, upright, virtuous, guiltless, or sinless. So did Jesus, by his obedience, make the entire human race righteous, as Adam made them all sinners? We know Adam made them all sinners. We've already seen that over and over again. But did Christ make them all righteous, the entire human race? Not so. If the entire human race were made guiltless and sinless, then they would all be going to heaven, but that is not the case, right? I mean, how can God send anybody to hell that is righteous, that is sinless and guiltless? He can't, right? So if Christ made everybody righteous, everybody's going to heaven. But you cannot possibly hold that and believe the Bible, because it says that multitudes will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of time in Revelation 20 and verse 15. When Jesus justifies or makes righteous a person, he is made an heir of eternal life which cannot be lost. Look in Titus 3 and verse 7. So somebody might say, well, yeah, well, he made everybody righteous. He made the entire human race righteous, but then they lost it. You know, he kind of undid everything that Adam did, and he made every man, as they were born into the human race, righteous, but then they went and sinned and messed up and lost it. But that can't be either. Look at Titus 3 and verse 7. Because the thing is, when you make somebody righteous, you give them eternal life. In Titus 3, verse 7, says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So when Christ justifies you by grace, you're made an heir of eternal life. And the thing is about eternal life is that it's eternal, which means it lasts forever and you can't lose it. And that's what Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. John 10 and verse 28, we've been over that verse more times than I can count. Therefore, all those whom Jesus made righteous by his obedience have eternal life, and they shall never perish. Therefore, the many which Adam made sinners are not the same many which Christ made righteous. It's not rocket science. You just have to do a little comparison of Scripture. Though Christ didn't make the entire human race righteous, he did make many righteous. Many, remember, is a great indefinite number. And he did make a great indefinite number righteous. If you look in Revelation 7 and verse 9, some people have the idea of election is that God just, he just picks a few. You know, heaven's going to be a sparsely populated place. That's not true at all. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, it says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So there are the elect that Christ died for, a great multitude which no man could number. And that fits very well with many, a great indefinite number. Indefinite, a great number which no man can number. That's, by definition, many. I mean, if that doesn't mean many, then I don't know what does. Now, if Jesus undid the original sin of Adam for the entire human race, then that means that every person is born into this world without sin and is essentially a Christ being born sinless and guiltless and innocent. See, the idea is that some people have is that Christ undid the original sin that Adam did. So Adam passed that original sin to all men, so all men are born spiritually dead. So what Christ did is he came and he undid that original sin for everybody. And then he died for all of the sins of an elect group of people. So, and I guess people come up with this doctrine because it kind of, maybe it makes more sense to them, like all men kind of have a chance or something like that. They're not born dead in sins, or I don't exactly know why people come up with this doctrine. But They do. Or maybe they try to harmonize when it says that Christ died for all men and the world and every man. And they say, okay, well, he died for the original sin of all men. And then he died in particular for all of the sins only of a select group. I don't know. I'm trying to explain why false doctrines are taught. And sometimes they're not exactly rational or logical. So that's my understanding of why somebody might want to teach that doctrine. But there are people that teach it. But if that's the case, if Jesus undid the original sin that Adam did for every single person, that means that every baby that's born into the world is born guiltless and sinless and innocent. That means that there's no difference whatsoever from every baby that's born into the world in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born innocent, guiltless, sinless. If every baby's born into the world innocent, sinless, and guiltless, that means that a Christ is born every second. There's been billions of them born. There was nothing special about Jesus Christ whatsoever. If that is indeed the case, if Jesus undid the original sin of all of mankind. This means that each one of us, when we were born, was no different than Jesus Christ. But the scripture flatly condemns this idea. It says in Proverbs 22:15 that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Far from being born into this world sinless or innocent or something, it says foolishness is bound in there. It's not found, but it's bound. You have to drive it out. It's part of their nature. It says in Ephesians 2:3 that we are by nature the children of wrath. We're born that way. None of this nonsense that Christ took away the original sin. Not of all mankind, that's for sure. We're all conceived in sin, and we speak lies upon leaving the womb. We've seen the verse in Psalm 51:5, which David said that he was conceived in sin. Let's go back and look at Psalm 58 and verse 3 and see that men not only are conceived in sin, but they start sinning as soon as they're born. They have a lot of initiative. They jump right in there with both feet. Don't waste any time. And anybody that has kids knows it. In Psalm 58 and verse 3, it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So even if Christ did undo the original sin of Adam for all mankind and restored them to the pre-fall condition, in that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which sinning they do as soon as they're born, if that's the case then, which they do from birth and from youth, then all would be in the identical condition in which Adam left them as soon as they sinned anyway themselves. They'd be dead in trespasses and sins and incapable of seeking and understanding God. So if the idea is that Christ undoes all of the sin, or all of the original sin of all men, well, it says there in Romans 5 and verse 12 that sin passed upon all men, and then it says, for that all have sinned, right? And we're told in Romans 6 and verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if you're going to accept the fact that all men sin anyway, and that men start sinning as soon as they're born, it says in Genesis 8 and verse 21 that the heart of man is evil from his youth. The imagination of man is evil from his youth. So you got verses that say that man's evil from his youth, speaking lies as soon as they're born. Even if Christ did take away their original sin and they're born sinless, clean slate, as soon as they come out of the womb, they start sinning. As soon as they go into their youth, they start sinning. So as soon as they sin, they're in the same condition that Adam put them in anyway. Right, as soon as they sin, they're guilty of their own sin, you know, whether Adam's sin was taken away or not. So you're not really going to get them out of this condition that you want to get them out of anyway by saying that Christ took away the original sin. And once they sin themselves, then as Romans 3, 9 through 12 tells us, there's none good, there's none righteous, there's none that seeketh after God. So once they become a sinner, as soon as they're born, basically, because every man sins, then all of a sudden they can't see God, and they're in the same boat that they were, that Adam left them in anyway. So it doesn't help the cause. So in that case, Christ undoing Adam's original sin for all the human race would have accomplished absolutely nothing for them, because they would have been in the same condition in which Adam left them as soon as they were born and began sinning themselves. So really, Christ just did a whole lot of work on the cross for nothing. He took away the original sin, but only the original sin of all people. And then it takes them all of about, you know, a day to undo everything that Christ just did anyway. So it doesn't really help at all. Christ only undid the original sin of Adam and all their personal sins as well, of the elect children of God, which he foreknew, predestinated, justified, called, glorified, but none other. That's the only ones that Christ undid the original sin of. And we've already looked at that verse in Romans 8, 28 through 30. So that's what I have to say about 1 Corinthians 15:22. It's kind of a lot of information. I threw some other stuff in there because, like I said, I missed those other verses along the way, and they were all very related. So I hope that gives a good explanation of what it means when it says that Christ is the second Adam. So he was similar. He was in a likeness to Adam. He represented people just like Adam represented, but he didn't represent the same amount of people. He represented those God gave him. He represented his children, which were only the children God gave him. Adam represented all of his children, which were all of the human race. So next time, Lord willing, we will look at 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, and 19 and 20, and maybe some other verses as well.